In this 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we've come in our meditation to the 12th verse. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The Lord called attention to the fact, or two facts, you might say, that as long as we're in this life, as long as we're in this body of death, there will come temptation. Temptation is not a sin, but temptation can lead to a sin. I think someone described that thought in these words: you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. Temptations come, they can be dismissed, replaced by thoughts of the Lord. Now, whereas temptation comes, we have the promise of God that he'll not allow us to be tempted or tested above or beyond that with which we ourselves can combat. We pride ourselves on knowing this passage of Scripture, if none other. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can find ample excuses for our failures in succumbing to various and sundry temptations. Remember that you can't keep the temptation from coming, but you don't have to cherish it. You don't have to nurture it. You don't have to entertain it. The Apostle Paul says to flee the very appearance of evil. But so many are like moths. I used to see in my younger days, when all the light we had in the house was coal oil lamp, and the moths would come in and it'd circle and circle and circle, then go down in the middle. Then the lamp shade had to be cleansed and the wick straightened up and a lot of things done. But many's a person that'll circle and play with temptation and then succumb. Notice two things. To resist a temptation strengthens you the better to resist the next temptation. To succumb to a temptation weakens you to where it's easier to succumb to the next temptation. Now he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. I was thinking, meditating this afternoon on speaking as to wise men. Your presence here this evening bespeaks a belief in God, a belief in the Word of God. A belief in heaven. A belief in hell. A wise man being informed and warned of prospects, probabilities, possibilities, takes them into consideration. If there is a place called heaven, which will be the home of the redeemed for eternity, if there is such a place as the lake of fire, in which the lost will suffer eternally, if God has provided a way of access into heaven for anybody that so desires, why will one not consider it? If there is a place called the lake of fire, in which the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, in which those who believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be cast, and God has provided a way of escape, why not avail yourselves of that way of escape? Reading a church page in a paper years ago, before I had entered the pastorate, I read where one pastor was going to preach Sunday evening on the subject, Hell Fenced In. I went to hear about these fences built around hell. And I was surprised, but agreeably. God willeth that none should perish. Now that should be translated, God wishes that none should perish. For him to will that none should perish would mean that none would perish, because his will is perfect and his will is absolute. But it's not his desire that anybody should perish. To prevent people from going to hell, in the first place, there are churches. You drive down the street, you see steeples. Churches, church steeples, pointing to heaven. I don't believe one can see a church building without thinking momentarily, if not longer, about God, about the Bible, about heaven, about hell. There's Sunday schools. I say Sunday school because many people attend Sunday school but not church. Many people attend church but not Sunday school. They constitute a fence to keep us from going into hell. There's a Christian home. Many of you have come from Christian homes. Many of you can never get away from your father or your mother's prayers. And God forbid that any of your children ever get away from your prayers. Their radio programs, their televisions, all of these constitute fences around hell to keep one out of hell. The biggest fence, the highest fence, is God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save you from going to hell. Hell fenced in. Do you really believe there is such a place? Can you really believe there is such a place and not make provision to escape it? I was about 8 years of age when the reality of hell came home to me. And I'll tell you one thing that came home to me at that time and has never left me. I had no desire then to go there, and I've never had any desire to go there. And it was at that age that I availed myself of a way of escape. I didn't know anything much about the Bible. Born in a Christian home, the scripture was read, the family prayer. I read the Bible, had my own Bible, but I didn't know very much about it. A child that age doesn't know too much. But thank God, I knew enough to be saved. I knew enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine anyone taking a chance on going to hell? One day, as I and my family and others stood there, the edge of Niagara Falls, one of the guides told us that there was a man standing there some time before with his child in his arms, and he'd make out like he's going to throw the child in. The child would scream, and on one pass the child slipped out of his arms over the Niagara Falls. And the man jumped in himself to try to rescue it, and both of them swept over the falls and gone. Well, that just involved their temporal life. What I'm talking about involves eternity. Now, I speak to you as wise men. There have been times when we've been traveling down the highway and we come to a sign saying, road closed, detour. Well, that's all it took for us to detour. On one occasion, we were standing by a detour sign, contemplating various options. A car drove up, read the sign, went right on through the sign and on down the detour. I don't know what happened, but he just rushed blindly down the road that was closed. I speak to you as wise men. I just wonder if you've really made preparation to miss hell. A wise man, being forewarned, considers himself forearmed, makes provision. But then he begins to talk about the cup of blessing in the 16th verse. And one is startled by this expression. Just the 16th verse, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? If you're familiar with the order of the Lord's Supper, you'll recall that the Lord instituted the bread first and the cup second. But here, talking to wise men, he mentions a cup first. And the cup symbolizes, and the partaking of the cup symbolizes our communion with the blood. That means our communion or fellowship one with another because of the blood. In the drinking of the cup, all who partake in the drinking of the cup constitute one group, one body, because they've had fellowship around the cup. Now, the cup comes first because it symbolizes the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. On our recent trip to Houston, we had a friend come up from farther south, Texas, spend a day and a night in the city with us, one who had been a member of a church which I had pastored in that area years ago. Greatly disturbed over the teaching across their community that the blood of Jesus Christ did not amount to anything, that it didn't count for anything. And here in the Word of God, where he's discussing the cup and the bread, the Spirit of the Lord changes the order and puts the cup first to magnify the importance of the blood. Now, I want to give you two passages of Scripture, and then I want to look a little more closely at the blood. One Scripture tells of the high priest. This is in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Tells about the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, but not without blood. Now, what you need to remember are these words: not without blood. There's no access to the Holy of Holies without blood. The other passage in the 9th chapter of Hebrews: apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Not one single sin forgiven one single time except on the basis of shed blood. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had sinned and brought death into the world, realized their own shame of their nakedness, their first impulse was try to hide or to cover their shame. The Scripture tells us that they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. Aprons, not coats. An apron would just cover the front, or that which would be visible as they looked at each other. Those aprons of fig skins typify the works of the flesh, which we do to try to cover up the sins which we commit. The fig leaf aprons, many instances, symbolize church membership. Many people think that belonging to a church takes care of all of their sins. Others think that reading the Bible every day, others that just trying to pray every day. Others think that tithing. Others think that visiting the sick, feeding the poor, various and sundry philanthropical works, they're nothing but fig leaf aprons. When God came and walked in the garden and called out, "Adam, where art thou?" Flushed Adam and Eve out of their hiding place. They came out with those fig leaf aprons. Called attention to the fact they made them because they were naked, and the Lord asked them, "Who told you you were naked?" They learned in that tragic moment that they had traded a state of innocence for a guilty conscience. Their guilty conscience told them they're wrong. But they were not fit to stand in the presence of God in their shame and their nakedness. And the fig leaf aprons were of no good. And God removed those aprons. Sometimes I think that God just tore them off of them. And then God prepared a covering for them. God slew some animals. I believe subsequent teaching of the Word of God reveals that he slew sheep or lambs. God slew them. God skinned them. God dressed the hides. God sewed them together. God made coats, not aprons. He made coats that would hide them and cover them all around, completely, all over. But the fact to remember there is that some innocent animals had to die provide a covering for the guilty pair. Innocent animals died to provide a covering for the guilty pair. And from that time throughout the Word of God until today and on until the Lord delivers everything back to God the Father and it becomes all in all, until then, no access to God except on the basis of shed blood. When the tabernacle was built in the wilderness to provide a place where God could meet with man, to provide a place that could shut man out of the presence of God till God desired his presence, we find in the building of the tabernacle one door. One door. There's just one way to enter into the tabernacle. I used to hear this. I haven't heard it in some time, but years ago I used to have individuals tell me that, "Oh, we're all going to heaven. We're just going different roads. You're going one way and I'm going another way, but we're all going to heaven. There's just one road to heaven. And there's just one door to heaven. One door. And just inside the one door was a brazen altar upon which an animal had to be offered as a burnt offering unto the Lord. One could not proceed any farther than entrance to the door to the burnt altar. And he had to bring a sacrifice. There had to be shed blood. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Tabernacle in its various sundry appointments put in the temple when it was built. Whenever anybody wanted to talk to God, back in the days before the tabernacle, they built an altar and they offered a sacrifice. God would manifest his pleasure in the sacrifice by consuming it with fire, and then God, making his appearance, would converse or communicate with the offerer of the sacrifice. Only on the basis of shed blood We have that exemplified in the lives of Cain and Abel. It would seem that Cain was of an aesthetic nature, very delicate and very sensitive, couldn't stand the sight of blood, couldn't think of the slaying of animals. And when God commanded the two to come and worship him, we read that it was by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. For him to offer a more excellent sacrifice by faith meant that God told him what to do, and he acted upon the commandments of God and did what God told him to do, and he offered the sacrifice. But Cain found blood and death repulsive, and he fixed the cornucopia of fruits, flowers, everything is delicate, sensitive to the eyes, to the nostrils. But God wouldn't take it. God wouldn't take it. Apart from shedding of blood, there's no remission. All of our good works offered to appease God instead of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are but as filthy rags in the sight of God. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the cup of blessing of which the Apostle Paul is here speaking is a cup symbolizing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul says, in this thing that I delivered unto you, how that Christ, first of all, took the bread and broke it and blessed it. And then he took the cup and blessed it and said, all of you drink of it. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And the cup of blessing, the cup of the blood, is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going into detail concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. Suffice to say that we read in 1 John how that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us all from all sin. From all sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And on Calvary, his blood was shed. Now in our studies in the Gospel of John, we've come to appreciate the fact that Christ, by his own blood, entered into the Holy of Holies. Christ, by his own blood. The preposition translated by also is translated with. It was with his own blood or by his own blood that he entered into the Holy of Holies. No entrance into the Holy of Holies except on the basis of blood. And Christ took his blood. And Christ placed it on the altar in the tabernacle above, in heaven above. You recall on the morning of the resurrection, his appearance unto Mary Magdalene. She grabbed him by the feet and he said, stop clinging to me, rather than what King James says, where he says, touch me not. He didn't say, touch me not. He said, stop clinging to me. Mary had grabbed him by the feet. He said, now stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my God, to my Father, and to your Father. But go and tell the brethren, I'll meet them yonder at Galilee. And he disappeared. Later in the day, on the road to Galilee, He was accosted by a group of women, and they grabbed him and they held him with no remonstrance. My thought is, based on the word of God, the order of the priesthood, the order of the sacrifices, that after he told Mary Magdalene to stop clinging to him, he went to heaven. He took his blood. He placed it on the altar. He came back. That's the order of the sacrifice. When the animal was sacrificed, the high priest then would take the blood, enter the Holy of Holies, place it on the altar, sprinkle it on the four posts of the altar. Then God, accepting that, would make a manifestation of it within the Holy of Holies. The high priest come out and appear unto the people. The people would shout with joy because they knew, because of his coming forth, that God had accepted their sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went and took his blood. Now, I don't know whether you notice or not, but knowledgeable Christians, that is, knowledgeable in the Word of God, often pray. It's on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to thee, our Father. Father, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to ask you for this. It's on the basis of shed blood that we have forgiveness for our sins. It's on the basis of shed blood that we ask various and sundry favors. Shed blood. I believe the blood is living blood. I believe it's there. And that's our way of access. Not without blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Neither you nor I have any sin forgiven us except on the basis of Christ's shed blood. I always appreciated Dr. Barnhouse and his prayers. As far as I can remember, every prayer I ever heard him pray in public began something like this. Father, it's on the basis and ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to thee this morning. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to you this morning. Clear and plain. Now, here, where he speaks of the cup of blessing and the bread of blessing, the cup of the blessing is set forth first to show us the importance of it. We're living in a day in which the shed blood is discounted. It's counted as nothing, reckoned as nothing. But let's remember one thing concerning the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read the statement that, now get this, that God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. The blood shed on Calvary was the blood of God Almighty. No wonder it saves. No wonder it keeps. No wonder there's power in the blood. The blood is God himself. And it's that blood in which we trust. That blood by which we have eternal life. Now, I trusted the Lord as my Savior when I was about 8 years old. I've learned, I think, many things from the Word of God since then. But I didn't have to know anything to be saved except that I was lost and that Christ died for me. I couldn't understand his vicarious death. I couldn't understand the efficacious shedding of his blood. I couldn't understand those theological terms and expressions. I knew nothing about them. That didn't hinder my being saved. You recall what Jesus said? when the disciples tried to get rid of the little children, he said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of the heavens." Now you let the little children come unto me. He didn't say bring them. You let them come. And you watch them. You watch them. There comes a day in the life of every one of them when they awaken to the realization of their lost and undone condition. Many and many a child had said, "Daddy or Mommy, I'm lost and I want to be saved." It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this meditation. We thank thee for that blood, that precious blood, that priceless blood, the blood that God himself shed on Calvary's cross. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for its power. We thank thee for its everlasting value. We thank thee that it's on the mercy seat in heaven today. Living blood, alive, by which we plead the precious promises. Dismiss us now with thy loving care and tender mercies. See us safely to our homes. God grant that as we go, we may go rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if that be not the case, give such souls no rest, peace, nor quiet until they have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.